But until then, it's over to Glenn.
Thank you very much. Okay, so we've been thinking about the story of God, the world, and you as the story of 3-2-1. So we've been thinking that there is a threeness to God. God is three persons united in love. The Father sending his Son into the world by the power of the Spirit, so that we, by the power of the Spirit, can be connected to the Son, and in the Son we can know the Father. Does that make sense? So that's kind of the truth about three. God is three persons united in love. And as Jesus sends his people out, we are persons united in love, and we are sent to reach the world to draw them in. So that our life is a life on mission, a life of being sent by the missionary God. And it's also an invitational life, isn't it? If God is always trying to invite us into communion with his Son by the power of the Spirit, if he's always trying to invite the world in, then our communities, our churches, are invitational as well. So just the beginning to start thinking about the way in which we might be missionaries ourselves, it's not really about a set of activities that we need to put on. It's not really a set of commandments that we need to follow so much as an awareness of who we are. We are communities on mission, invitationally bringing the world in to meet with the triune God, aren't we? That's kind of who we are. And before I tell you about tips and techniques and the things that you can do and tick off on a list, what I really want us to see is that that's who we are constitutionally as Christians. We've received our mission from Jesus, and equipped by his Holy Spirit, we speak the words of forgiveness that the Father speaks in Christ, and we invite the world into our communities because we are communities of Christ, and in Christ people meet the Father. It's really about who we are in Jesus, not so much what we must do as who we already are. We are already a missionary community, and we're already invitational people. So let's think about how we can be invitational people with our friends and family. Now we're going to think about the world's two-ness. We've thought about God's three-ness. Now we'll think about the world's two-ness. And if I could get you guys to send them back. Thank you. And if I could have one of those. All right, guys, thank you. You can get it back. Okay. So what we're thinking about in this session is the story of the world is the story of two representatives. There's Adam and there's Jesus. And as we begin, I'll just ask this discussion question. What's the big problem with the world? Let's discuss this saying. You and I do bad things and fail to do good things. If we don't sort out this problem now, we'll be in trouble when we die. What's good and what's bad about that statement? Anyone got any thoughts? What's good and what's bad about that statement?
We don't sort the problem out.
Good one.
The problem is not simply doing bad things.
The problem is not simply doing bad things.
It's being. It's
our being, what we are. So yeah, the problem is not so much what we do, the problem is who we are.
And we're in trouble now.
Yes. Not just later on when we die. Yeah, you're right.
It's judgmental on the other person, and you and I.
Yeah.
That
could be, couldn't it? Yeah. Yeah, you'd want to think carefully about how you phrase that, wouldn't you? You and I do bad things, fail to do good things. Is there anything good about it? No, sorry.
People often find it hard to accept that they do bad things.
Yeah.
If, you know, they're not living in a Christian context.
Yeah. Yeah. How do you go about convincing them of that?
That my response to that is always just gave the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul, and ask them, well, have you done that?
Yeah.
You've broken that one.
Yes.
Ever coveted someone's possessions? You may not have killed, you may not have committed adultery, blah, 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 but the two ends of the commandments actually are probably the same.
Yeah. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Interestingly, Luther said that you never break any of the commandments 2 through 10 without first breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Actually, that's the key one, actually. The key one is our relationship with God, and then that flows out into all sorts of other sins and problems.
Is your question whether there's anything good about it?
Yes.
I would only say that, obviously, there are problems with this statement, but if we don't repent, we will be in trouble with God.
Yeah, there's truth to this, isn't there? There is a problem. There's a very deep problem between humanity and God. There absolutely is. And there is a judgment. So there is a judgment, and there is a problem between us and God. And it's a very big problem. Our problem with God is a very big problem, as we're going to see. But I'm not sure whether we should spin it quite as this statement does, that you and I do bad things and fail to do good things. If we don't sort out this problem, we'll be in trouble when we die. I think by the end of this session, hopefully we'll see how we can improve upon this and keep what's good about it, because what's good about it is, yes, there is a problem, a desperate problem that must be solved. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And it's a wonderful chapter on the resurrection of Jesus. And perhaps we can begin in verse 3, actually, and we'll just see some context. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared." And then he goes on to list the people who Christ appeared to. So we see what Paul is absolutely focused on in his gospel presentation, isn't he? Christ's death for our sins, and Christ's resurrection on the third day according to the Scriptures. He's absolutely obsessed with Christ, his death, and resurrection. He'll begin this letter by saying, "I determine to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." So our gospel must have Christ at the center, and particularly his work of death and resurrection for our sins. This is Paul's gospel. And then to explain how that kind of works, let's have a look at verse 20. Verse 20. "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So here Paul is fitting that teaching of Christ's death and resurrection into this story of Adam and Christ. Why is Christ's death and resurrection able to affect the whole world? How can one man and his activity affect the whole world? That seems odd, doesn't it? How can one man doing one act, dying on the cross, how can that affect the whole world? Well, Paul says, think about it. There is a great precedent for this. One man and his act already have affected the world, haven't they? Adam. As in Adam, all die. Verse 22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Or verse 21. Since death came through a man, that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And so Paul gives us this story of Adam and Christ and says, well, think about Adam. When you see pictures of Adam sort of in artwork, you often get these incredibly virile pictures of Adam, who really looks like he's all man, you know. And that's very appropriate, isn't it? Because Adam is all man, isn't it? He is all humanity. There he is. The gene pool is concentrated in Adam. And Adam falls and is cursed and cut off from God, sent away from God's presence, exiled east of Eden. Well, in a sense, humanity goes with him, doesn't it? Because at the top of all our family trees, there is one man who determines our life. That sounds very grating to our ears, doesn't it? That somebody else determines my life. We hate that idea, don't we? And yet, that's all our own experiences, isn't it? All our experiences is that our ancestors have determined our life, haven't they? In 1787, Anne Forbes, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, she sold 20 yards of printed cotton for the London market, and she was sentenced to death for her heinous crime. But thankfully, the judge commuted her sentence to life transportation to Australia. And when you think about it, that judge didn't just save her life on that day, did he? Actually, he saved my life on that day in 1787. And instead of death, she was sent away to Australia, which is, at the time, considered far, far worse. But, I always think, you know, she left the set of Oliver Twist and she ended up on the set of Home and Away. So I think she did quite well from the whole thing. But one person, through one crime, and thousands of families have been affected. You can go online to anneforbes.com and I can meet all my other sort of distant relatives. There's about 6,000 people who have descended from this one woman, and their whole lives have been determined by this one act by one person. They've been exiled from the mother country, and you know, thankfully the mother country let me back in. But our lives are so often determined by our families, aren't they? To a much greater degree than we're ever willing to admit or to be happy about. You didn't decide where you were born. You didn't decide when you were born. You didn't decide who your parents would be, how they would raise you, what your genetic makeup would be. There's all sorts of things that really set your character and the direction of your life in place that you have absolutely no say in, isn't there? We hate that idea, though, don't we? Because if we meet over coffee or over lunch later, and I ask you about you, I'm probably going to ask you about the choices that you've made. You know, you chose to marry this person, you chose to live in this area, you chose to work in this profession. We so often define ourselves by our choices, but I think John Lennon said it well when he said, "Life's what happens to you while you're busy making plans," isn't it? So much of who we are, what we've done, is actually determined by somebody else. And it's been out of our hands. And the Bible just says, if you trace back all the family trees to the very top, you've got one person with one crime, and our family tree has been severed, in a sense, severed from its life source in God. You might remember on the video, there was a the illustration of the Christmas tree. What is a Christmas tree? Well, a Christmas tree is a tree that's been cut off from its life source. And the minute it's cut off from its life source, it's dead, isn't it? That instant, it's dead. But it doesn't look dead, does it? It looks nice, it looks lush, it looks verdant, it smells great, we bring it indoors, we put all sorts of decorations on it, and it looks lovely for a while. And then the needles start to drop, and it starts to droop, and the colour drains out of it, and I hope by this stage you've thrown out your Christmas tree, have you?
There is a clergyman who actually maintains that there's 40 days to Christmas, so it goes up on Christmas Eve,
wow.
It doesn't come down to Candlemas on 2nd of February.
2nd of February, so he's just still up. And how would you think it's faring right now? I don't think it's faring too well. unless it's connected to its life source, it's perishing, and that's a great Bible word, isn't it? John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Actually, the condition of humanity is cut off from our life source, exiled from the presence of God, we're perishing. And that's not just a physical truth that we all feel. The Bible says it's also a spiritual truth, cut off from God. And we're all branches in that kind of a tree, cut off from its life source. We look and smell great for a while, and we can dress ourselves up in all sorts of good deeds and performances and achievements, but we're perishing. And unless we get reconnected to the life source, we will perish not only physically, but also spiritually. It's a physical truth, it's also a spiritual truth. That is the story of Adam and Christ. And you'll see we're shaped by our families, aren't we? In Adam, we share a family history. A history in which, decisively, we've been disconnected from God. And actually, I think as you talk to non-Christians, that's the one thing that should be absolutely obvious. Is that they and we naturally, we're disconnected from God. We don't naturally feel or enjoy a deep connection with God, do we? Even, you know, every non-Christian prays at points, but I'm sure they have that same experience that I've had throughout my life as well, of prayers just bouncing off the ceiling. Where's the connection? Where's the connection with God? It's very interesting to think of the fact that if somebody comes to you and says, I had a deep, profound experience and encounter with God last night, and he told me about the cosmos, he told me about my life, he told me about where the world is and where it should be and how it's going. And if somebody comes to you and says that sort of thing, what would you do to such a person? You'd say, that's fantastic. Why don't you have a sit down and I'll make you a cup of tea and I'm just going to call somebody and you can tell them exactly what you just said to me. Wouldn't you do that? If someone said, I am deeply connected to God, you know, because our experience of life is disconnection, actually. Disconnection from God. And that's the deepest problem that we have, far deeper than our deeds, far deeper than our behavior, is that we're not connected to God, which is outrageous. The Bible says, in him we live and move and have our being, and we don't know him. That's our deepest problem, disconnection from God. And actually, non-Christians know it. They know they're not connected. They think it would be odd to be connected to God. But actually, when you think about it, what's really odd is to be disconnected to God. Not to know God when we live in his world. That's really odd. But that's the state of all humanity. In Adam, we share a family history, disconnection from God. We share family traits, certain defects. And I've just listed some of those family traits. There's suspicion of God, first and foremost. Adam and Eve were given everything in the garden. You can go anywhere, do anything. They weren't given a list of commandments. There's only one thing that they are not to do. There's not even one thing that they positively should do. There's only one thing they're to refrain from doing. And the serpent essentially makes them suspicious of God, doesn't he? Oh, God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like God. He's holding out on you. Be suspicious of God. And of course, ever since Adam, we've all been suspicious of God. We haven't from the heart trusted that we have a Father in heaven who just loves to lavish his children with good things. We're naturally suspicious of God. And from that suspicion, we then look to other things to provide for us, to protect us, to give us what we want. We look to other things. We look to career success, and we look to family, and we look to money and sex and power. We look to all these other things to give us meaning. But of course, then our meaning is only as solid as our family is, or as our work is, or as our popularity might be. And if you invest in good looks, well, you better not get old. If you invest in money, you better not lose your job. If you invest in your family to tell you who you are, well, nobody ever better get sick or die. And so we invest in these things, and when they topple and totter and fall, our gods have fallen. And we become enslaved to these things, these bigger things. Life in Adam is so much a life of slavery, because we're enslaved. We need to get that experience. We need to get that money, that power, that sex, whatever it is. We need those things, and we become enslaved. So we're living a life of suspicion, of slavery, a life of selfishness. So I need those things, and if you get in my way, watch out. I need it for myself. That's life in Adam, a selfish life. And then just plain old stuff up. I don't know about you, but I can be the biggest enemy of my own success and happiness. Sometimes I can stand in the way of my own success and happiness in baffling ways, extraordinary ways. I can self-sabotage in ways that just leave me scratching my head. And not only that, I can turn on others in my life and stand in the way of their happiness and success. And stuff-ups kind of flow out of me. The same lips that can say I love you to my wife can within minutes say horrible things, cutting things, cruel things. And so this is our life in Adam. And it's a life that when you talk in these terms to unbelievers, unbelievers get it. They do. They do get it. They do understand suspicion about God. They do understand slavery to the things in this world that need to be okay, and if they're not, I'm done for. They understand selfishness. They see selfishness in themselves. They understand stuff-ups. We all understand stuff-ups. But those are the family traits of Adam. And when you speak in those terms, you can say to the non-Christian, do you relate to this? Of course they relate to this. We're related. We're all related. This is the family. This is the family likeness that we all share. But there's also a family inheritance, and that's death. According to the Bible, there is a physical death, but also spiritual death. There's physical separation from God, but also spiritual separation from God. And the Bible says we all live forever. We all live forever. And if this physical and if this spiritual separation is not dealt with, then that separation will go on for all eternity. Jesus speaks of outer darkness. What a fearful term. He always speaks about those. He is the light of the world, but there's such a place as outer darkness. He talks about those who are shut out of the feast with weeping and wailing and the angry gnashing of teeth. There is that death, that spiritual separation. And in a sense, as we've already said, that people kind of know that disconnection now, don't they? We know that disconnection now. And all Jesus is saying is, well, we all live forever. So we need that disconnection to be sorted out now, so that it doesn't go on forever. That's how we think about our life in Adam. And so you see at the bottom of the page, our problem is not so much our behavior, it's our being. How will this affect our evangelism? As you're talking to a non-Christian, what do you think? If our problem is our being more than our behavior, can you think of any implications for as you're speaking to non-Christians? Yes. 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 Yeah, yes, so for us. Yes, for us knowing that connection by the Spirit so that we, yeah. So that we, as we're speaking, make sure that we're connected. Yeah.
Sorry, can you watch I didn't quite hear what you Can you say, is it speaking to a non-Christian? If we haven't got that relationship with God, the Holy Spirit is not with us, helping us with the words to speak to the non-Christian.
It's a sort of deeper description of our problem, isn't it? So it's not just kind of, you know, I've sort of sort out my foul language.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
I've got this problem with a foul heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's even more difficult to approach somebody with. So one's got to know how to do it in the right way.
Sure. For the right way, oh dear. I can only give the cautionary tales, I'm not sure I can give the right way. And maybe part of the right way, though, is to confess yourself. I know for myself stuff-ups. I know for myself slavery to little gods in my life. I know for myself selfishness. None of us are perfect.
So relating to someone else, like exactly by saying, "Look, I'm not here as holier than thou."
Which kind of is by default what they think that Christians are. We've got our act together. But simply saying, look, there's a whole heap of non-Christians who have their act together a lot better than I do. But what is the real issue? If we're disconnected from God, if we don't know the God who made us, that's the problem. That's the deep problem. Yeah. And what's God done about it? Well, over the page, we see some praise to the holiest in the height. O loving wisdom of our God, when all with sin and shame a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. One Adam determined the human race, took us down to death and curse. A second Adam, Jesus Christ, came to determine us for life and blessing. Turn to John chapter 3. And I'll just pick out a few verses from here. This really gets to the heart of the behavior and being issue. Because Nicodemus' behavior, we assume, is exemplary. Jesus describes him as the teacher of Israel. So he might be the chief sort of theologian of the day, a great churchman, you might sort of translate that as. But here is Nicodemus. Verse 1, he's a man of the Pharisees. Pharisees is literally the name for Pharisees. One who keeps himself separate. That's who he's. One who keeps himself separate is Nicodemus. Member of the Jewish ruling council, so he's powerful, he's religious. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." What's Jesus doing? Yes. Yes, indeed. And if it's even impossible for Nicodemus to sort himself out, then none of us have a hope. You know, here is an incredibly ethical Bible scholar. And if even Nicodemus needs to be born again, then we all must be born again. Why? If you just look down to verse 6, Jesus sums up the history of the human race in 5 words. I love this. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And that's kind of giving the history of Adam's race. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Natural human life that's full of all these selfishness and slavery, natural human life only ever gives rise to more natural human life. Adam begets Adam, begets Adam, begets Adam, begets Adam. And no natural birth nothing from the realm of humanity can ever make us fit for heaven. Flesh just gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. There's another kind of life, a life that comes from above, spiritual life. This spiritual life means, verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. It's very emphatic, isn't it? You must be born again. Again, it's not this issue of behavior so much as this issue of being. How will this new birth happen? Well, we don't have time to go all the way through, but if you look to verse 13, John 3, verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And again, Jesus is saying, flesh kind of life, the powers of humanity to save itself, has never ascended up into heaven. No one has ever climbed the ladder up into heaven. No human strength can ever get us to heaven, but there's one who's come from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus, the second Adam. And then he says, verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Again, Jesus is saying, it's not about you in all your fleshly powers trying to climb up to heaven. Jesus comes down, and he's lifted up on that cross. And if you simply look to him, look away from yourself, look away from all your powers, look away from all your religiosity, all your ethical goodness, all your ethical badness, look away from it all, look to Jesus, and that is what faith is. Whoever believes in the Son will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the way the spiritual birth comes. And when you look to Christ, you are born again. So, according to Jesus, according to Paul, according to the Bible, it would say to us, think of yourself born in Adam. Born in Adam, you are caught up in a whole way of life that is perishing and disconnected. Think of yourself in Adam. Though you might have done many, many good deeds or many, many bad deeds, your basic problem is this disconnection from God. Born in Adam like that. Look to Christ, and the Spirit gives you new birth. And now you're born again into Christ's way of life, Christ's way of blessing, Christ's way of forgiveness. Do we see that difference? And in both cases, it's not about what you do, is it? In both cases, it's about who you belong to. Whether you belong to Adam by birth, whether you belong to Jesus by new birth. Does that make sense? So how does Jesus solve our disconnection and defects and death? Well, he is the one who's been eternally connected to God, isn't he? And he anchors himself into our humanity. And he says, come in, be grafted into me, like a bit of old tree grafted into a good tree. Be reconnected, says Jesus. He deals with our disconnection. He deals with our defects, paying for them all on that cross. He deals with our death, our separation, our eternal separation from God, by dying on that cross. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus takes that disconnection on himself, that eternal death on himself, and rises up again to give us new life. So Jesus answers the work of Adam. And it takes everything out of our own hands. It's all out of our own hands. It's not about our good or bad deeds in Adam, and it's not about our good or bad deeds in Christ. It really is that question of who do we belong to. Does that make sense for the minute? Because I'll get us to break up into groups now. Have a look at our questions there. And again, let's have a look at the first and last question. How are Adam and Jesus similar? How are they different? And then, you'll see I've skipped over the using your story bit halfway down that page. Using your story. this is what I mean about dropping into conversation your own struggles. Yes, that problem is beyond me. I don't think I can ever solve it. Do you? So when we're talking about, I don't know, you could be talking to another married couple or another person and say, oh, marriage is so difficult. I just find that there's such unforgiveness in my own heart. Don't you find that? I know I find that. I don't know if I've got the power, the strength within me to forgive. Actually, dropping those things into conversation is wonderful in evangelism. Dropping into conversation these problems that we have as a race of Adam, it actually shows that we need a saviour. We need someone from beyond us. So maybe you could start thinking about what is it that really gets to you about yourself or about the problems of this world that you think, we need Jesus. Because I can't do it myself, and I don't think the world can sort it out itself. What are the sorts of things that we can point to under question 4 that we could drop into conversation? Alright, so let's break up into groups. How are Adam and Jesus similar? How are they different? And then question 4, what's the thing that we could point to naturally in conversation that we think, oh yes, I do need a saviour for that? Okay, let's go. Thank you.